Hello and welcome to the Crystal River Church of God podcast, where you will find focus for a living.
If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to start tonight, and then we're going to end up in Luke chapter 7. So you may want to mark both spots, maybe open to Revelation 2 and then stick your ribbon if you have that in Luke chapter 7, or if you have a digital device, it doesn't matter anyway because it's just as quick. You can just click on something to get there. But however you like, we're going to be moving between those two sources of Scripture tonight. If you're in Revelation chapter 2, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Anybody need me to hold on? Say hold on. I'm going to get a drink of water anyway. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity again tonight to fill this pulpit and be in this church. And Lord, you know that I can't ever get up here on my own. There's no way possible. I'm a broken vessel. But Father, I need you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you take charge tonight, that you speak through me, that you minister through me. Lord, I just pray that you would do a good work through this message in this place. Allow us to take these words and apply them to our lives. Allow lasting change to take place in our lives, Lord. Let not it be a fleeting moment of change that goes right back, but let it be a lasting change that we can grab onto and we can walk out the rest of our days. I give you praise and glory for that tonight in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So what we find ourselves in this source of Scripture in Revelation chapter 2, This scripture wasn't originally in my sermon when I wrote it, but I came across it later. It popped to my memory, and I added it for a few reasons. What we find in this portion of scripture, starting in Revelation chapter 2, is we find instructions to seven different churches. And really, it's seven different types of churches, right? And some scholars might say it applies to the seven churches that'll be left in the end times, the seven types of churches that'll be left. However, dispensationalist scholars believe that these seven churches represent the church as a whole that we are a part of, not Crystal River Church of God and not even the Church of God denominational, but us as the Church of Jesus Christ, no matter what denomination they're a part of, every believer across the planet that's saved, right? If we're a part of that church, dispensationalists believe that this represents that church at different times throughout history, at different times from the start to the finish. And they believe that if you look at it that way, the dispensationalists believe that the Ephesus portion that we just read is applying to the very first century church. I find that interesting because this is the only church in there that he says that they have left their first love. That they were fickle, that they held on to the laws, and they held on to the rules, and they held on to the guidelines, and they were quick to point out those who were evil, and they were quick to point out those who were wrong, but they had lost their first love, and this is only by the end of the first century. Now, that's pretty interesting if you think about that, that a church that is only at the end of the first century church, not very long after Jesus had walked the earth and after Jesus had been crucified and rose again and all of his miracles, not very long after that, the church had already become fickle and had already walked away from their first love. And as I prayed through this and I thought about this, I got to thinking about how this mirrors our relationships in today's life, right? How many of you know that we as a people are a very fickle people? We claim to fall in love very easily. We also claim to fall out of love very easily, right? It's just a moment, a flicker of time we can be in love, and in a moment and a flicker of time we can be out of love. And it takes place quickly. But every relationship, and don't get worried, this isn't a marriage session or lesson tonight. However, I do have some considerations there because it goes back and forth. But every relationship, how many of you know, have ups and downs? Does anybody believe that? If you were in a relationship of any sort and you didn't raise your hand and you say, I don't think they have ups and downs, you might be lying, or maybe you've never really been in a relationship, because every relationship I've ever been in, whether that be a friendship or whether that be a marriage or whether that be dating or whatever it may be, every relationship I've ever been in has had up moments and has had down moments. There's been moments in Jessica and I's marriage where we didn't feel like we were in love with each other anymore. And those were bad seasons and bad times of our marriage. And then there's moments in our marriage where we can't even get enough of each other, right? There's moments, and we swing the pendulum as a people. Now, I'm not saying Jessica and I swing that pendulum on a weekly basis. I'm saying there was probably a collective year where we felt like we weren't in love with each other again. But the rest of the almost 22 years that we've been married, we haven't been able to get enough of each other, right? So every relationship has those ups and downs. I remember when Jessica and I first started dating, and we could not get enough of each other. I was 14 and she was 15. 15, believe it or not. That was quite a ways ago, you know. That was a long time ago. But I was 14 and she was 15. We couldn't drive, and so we called it dating, but really we didn't date much. We spent time with each other at each other's homes, right? But I remember a time when I was riding through Inverness in a car with my parents, and Jessica was riding through Inverness in a car with her mom, and I didn't see her, but she saw me. And when I got home that night and waited on my phone call from the love of my life, and she called me, she said, "Oh, I saw you today." And my stomach just had butterflies all in it. And I had all of these feelings rush up and down my arms. And she explained that to me. And I felt so in love in that moment, right? And she just, at the mere glimpse of me, and I can't blame her, but at the mere glimpse of me, she had butterflies in her stomach, right? And I can imagine, because I didn't see her, but I can imagine her handprint on the window. And she just, you know, maybe a tear going down her cheek because I didn't see her back. Right? But in that moment, there wasn't any more of a feeling of love that you could have had, right? And we both had moments like that throughout our dating time and throughout of our marriage, right? Well, the Greeks had five words for love. One of the words for love that the Greeks used was the word agape. Agape is really familiar to us because the number one word for love in the original Greek text in the New Testament all the way through is agape. Agape is unconditional love. It's God's love. But the Greeks have another word for love, and it's called eros, E-R-O-S. And eros love is a very fickle love, right? It's a passionate love. It's a love based solely on emotion and feeling and passion. And most relationships start there, as they should, right? Most relationships start in that passionate moment, in that passionate feelings, right? In eros love. But here's the bad news. Eros love can only sustain a relationship for 18 to 24 months. And that's in a flesh and blood relationship. Now, if we're talking about spiritual matters, and we don't have a flesh and blood relationship with God, but we have a spiritual relationship with God where we can't really touch him, or we don't really hear his voice audibly, or maybe there's moments of times that God can do that, but maybe we don't, but we have to pray and listen for him on the inside, and we feel that. If a flesh and blood relationship runs through the passion stage in 18 to 24 months, how quick do you think you can run through a passion stage in your relationship with God? That Christians can come to God and turn over their life to him and serve him and say, thank you so much, Jesus, for dying on a cross. And I appreciate what you did for me. And now I receive that and I'm going to heaven. And then within 6 to 8 months can be all, you know, just barely maybe coming to church or barely maybe spending any time in prayer or barely maybe reading the word because that eros, that passion that started the relationship has seemed to fade and we don't know what to do about it. We don't know how to get that passion back, right? See, every marriage has moments of time where the participants don't have butterflies and in-love feelings. And every spiritual walk has moments of time where you feel dry and you don't have those butterflies and you don't have that passion. Every one of us have walked through that and felt that. And that might be where you're at tonight. You may be in a dry place where you've been serving God for a short time or maybe serving God for a long time, but you haven't shed a tear when you thought about the goodness of Jesus and it's been a season, right? Or maybe you haven't responded to an altar call or a message hasn't moved you to change your life and it's been a season, right? And it's not just a week and it's not just a bad couple of days and it's not just a moment, but maybe it's been 6 months or maybe it's been a year since a message moved you to respond to the Holy Spirit or since a message or an altar service or the Holy Spirit working has moved you to a moment of tears or moved you to a moment of gratefulness for what God did on the cross for you. Maybe that's where you're at tonight. Well, I'd like to tell you the story. How many of you are dog lovers in here? Anybody have dogs, like dogs, want dogs, right? Most of us in here. Anybody cat people? There's a great church right down the road. I'm totally teasing. Just not for me, man, but it takes all types. It takes all types, so it's all right, right? Kennedy, my daughter, who's actually with me tonight, when she was in primary school, she got fixated on large dogs. Now, we are not a large dog family. We have never been a large dog family. Every dog we've ever owned has been what Kennedy calls not a real dog. It's a pipsqueak dog, a little dog, dogs that make small messes. You know, it's a small dog, and that's the type of family that we've always been. My wife is very, very tiny, so she's always been scared of large dogs. She said, "Honey, that dog's looking at me like I'm a snack," you know, and she's so little that, you know, possibly a big dog could take her down really easily. So she's been fearful of big dogs. But Kennedy was in primary school, and she either read the Where the Red Fern Grows or she saw the movie. It was one of those two. But she either read it or she saw the movie, and she got fixated on a red-bone coon hound. Now, she was just a little girl, and as a daddy, it's hard for me to say no to my little girl. Can anybody relate to that? It's hard for me to say no to my little girl. And she would come home and she would go and she would use the voice and she would use the puppy dog eyes and she would come up to me and she would say, "Daddy," and she would use this accent that she imagined, you know, that in the Where the Red Fern Grows talked about. She'd say, "Daddy, all I ever wanted was a red bone coon hound." Now, she doesn't talk that way, but she talked like that way when she asked me for the dog. "Daddy, all I ever wanted was a red bone coon hound." And I'm thinking, a red bone coon hound? Are you crazy? We live in like a neighborhood. I got like 5 feet between me and the neighbors. You know, we're in a deed-restricted community, and you want me to bring a red bone coon hound in a deed-restricted community? You're crazy, girl. No, that's not going to happen. And I remember times just being in the bathroom and seeing a little shadow underneath the bathroom door, and I would hear, "Daddy, all I ever wanted was a red bone coon hound." I'm like, "Get out of here, girl. This is my private time. Leave me alone," you know. And she would have to go, and I would be in the shower, and I would hear the door slide open and go, "Daddy, all I ever wanted was a red bone coon." And she went after me big time, trying to get me to get her a red bone coon hound. Now, obviously, a red bone coon hound was not going to happen. We were not going to do it. Jessica and I did not want big dogs. We were not a big dog family. Jessica was a little woman. We were scared she would get hurt. We did not want a big dog. And how many of you know red bone coon hounds are loud? They're obnoxious, right? They howl, right? They're obnoxious. They're loud. They stink. I'm like, no way. That absolutely is not going to happen. So we gave in, and we let her have a dog. But this is what happened. We didn't let her have a red bone coon hound. What we let her have was the kind of dog that Jessica and I wanted. So we searched, and we got her a red bone miniature dachshund. Kennedy named him Oliver, and I think I have a picture of him. Yeah. What do you think? Now, I'm not going to stand up here and lie behind the pulpit. That is not Oliver. But it looks like him. But the whole reason I couldn't find Oliver is because I searched her social media far back as I could, and there was no sign of her ever having a dog named Oliver. She had no pictures of Oliver anywhere. Well, let me tell you about Oliver while you're looking at the picture there, right? That little dog pooped and peed and chewed up shoes and barked and snipped and was just a horrible dog. He was absolutely one of the worst dogs we ever had, man. Kennedy took care of it at first because it was her dog, even though it was not the dog that she wanted. But pretty soon she stopped taking care of it, and it was up to me and Jess to start taking care of this dog. Why? Because she didn't appreciate it. That dog wasn't the desire of her heart. So everything that she did for this dog was a total chore. She did not want to take care of this mutt. She did not want to clean up his messes. She did not want to wipe up pee stains. She didn't want to deal with any of the mess because this dog was not a desire of her heart. Now, we got rid of the dog. I killed him and buried him in the backyard. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I did not do that. Disclaimer, that was a joke if you're watching from home. I did not get rid of the dog. However, Kennedy did find a nice home for the dog. We found people that loved him, as far as we know, for the first couple of weeks and took care of him until the dog got crazy for them, I'm sure. But we got rid of the dog. Now, fast forward to about 2 years ago, Kennedy comes up to us again, and she says, "Daddy, all I ever wanted was a chocolate lab." And I said, "Baby, you're crazy. That ain't going to happen. We're not going to do it. I am not going to get a big dog. I'm not going to do it. We're not big dog people. Your mom is tiny. Big dogs look at her like a snack. They're loud. They're obnoxious. They make really big messes, if you know what I'm talking about. And we're not big dog people. We're not going to get a big dog." And for about a couple of weeks, I would be in the bathroom, and I would hear under the bathroom door, "Daddy, all I wanted was a chocolate lab." And then I would hear time and time again, she would go, "Look at this picture of a chocolate lab, Dad." And she would send me text messages, and she would send me emails, and she would find deals on chocolate labs all over the country. And she kept sending me inundating me with all of this data about chocolate labs. And I still stood my ground and said, "Absolutely not. We're not going to do it. I'm not going to have a big dog in my house." And then she made this PowerPoint. And being a media and a tech kind of guy, man, I was so impressed with her PowerPoint skills. She put together this PowerPoint that had like 18 pages of all the ways that a chocolate lab would enrich our lives. All the ways that a chocolate lab would be her best friend. All the ways that a chocolate lab would be so different from Oliver the dachshund. And I said, now, why in the world would you not want Oliver the dachshund, but you would want a chocolate lab?" And she said, "Daddy, it's because I can't play with Oliver. Oliver won't play with me." And I said, "That's ridiculous. That dog will play with you." And she said, "No, he won't play." And I said, "I'll show you that dog will play." And she said, "No, Dad, he won't play." So I grabbed Oliver, and I got down on the ground with him, and I wrestled him, and I turned him over, and I was rubbing his belly and trying to play with him. And he had this absolute look of fear on his face, about like that picture. And then all of a sudden, he coated me in pee. Yeah, that's why the dog went bye-bye. So after watching this PowerPoint and going through it, Jessica and I had a short meeting. And Jessica always wins me over to the whims of kids' animals, you know, because in our house, my wife's number one answer to this is, "We're only going to have the kids at home for so long. There's going to come a time and a day when all the kids are gone, and we're going to regret not letting them be kids and have fun and enjoy the things that make them happy." That's what she always said to me. And it was hogwash, every bit of it. But it moved my heart. So we let Kennedy get a chocolate lab. Now, there's a difference. We have another picture for you. This is actually Charlie. Charlie's our chocolate lab. He's 90 pounds, 2 years old, and he stands, if he was on his hind legs, he's taller than my wife. And if I'm to be honest, he's been one of the best dogs we've ever had. He's an absolute great dog. Now, Jessica doesn't like sweeping up dog hair every day, but he's an absolute great dog. Now, here's the difference between Oliver and Charlie. The difference between Oliver and Charlie is Kennedy, Oliver was not a desire of her heart. So everything that she did for Oliver, feeding him, cleaning him, taking up after him, taking him for a walk, everything was a chore. But with Charlie, everything was a labor of love because Charlie was a desire of her heart, right? So there was a difference in her emotions. There was a difference in her feeling. There was a difference in how she looks at Charlie. I found when I was going through her social media looking for a picture of Charlie, I found countless pictures of her hugging this dog and just loving on this dog. Now, to me, I think she's a crazy dog lady. Because she comes home and she talks to this dog like it's a person. She buys him toys and blankets and just loves on him and treats him like he's her baby. But she does that because this dog is the desire of her heart. Every Christian, and I think I have this on a slide, every Christian has moments or seasons where we feel dry and our passion is waning for the things of Christ and the gospel. So there's things that we have to do in order to get back to loving Jesus the way we did when we were so full of passion, willing to take on the world, willing to do anything for him. There's times as a Christian where we can be so exuberant about Christ and who he is that we're willing to tell anybody what Jesus did for me. We could be sitting next to somebody on a bus, or we could be sitting next to somebody at work, or we could be sitting across the table from somebody we don't even know at McDonald's, and we're like, hey, can I tell you a story? You know, can I tell you what Jesus did for me? I know when Jesus rescued Jessica and I in our marriage and our life, there wasn't too many people that we wouldn't tell about it. Whenever we came across anybody that seemed the least bit interested in our story, we would start telling them about the greatness of Christ because we had passion for him because he was the desire of our heart. But as we move along as a Christian, we get into seasons, and you're not alone. I've been there too. We all get into seasons where we don't even tell people the name of Jesus, much less tell anybody a passionate story about what he's done for us. And we begin to walk through life and just do life, and Jesus is just a side story, and he's not the main desire of our heart anymore. And yes, we go to church, just like the church of Ephesus, and yes, we can call out a false prophet, and yes, we can call out a false apostle, and yes, we can tell you if doctrine's wrong or right, and yes, we do our works, and we serve in the nursery, and yes, we greet at the door, and yes, we do these things, but Jesus is still just a side story to our heart. And what happens is we take things that happen in this life and people come along and relationships come along and jobs come along and toys come along and things come along. And if we're not careful, it replaces Jesus's spot in our heart. And Jesus kind of gets pushed to the edge. And if somebody happens to mention a church to you, then maybe you'll say, oh, yeah, you should come to my church. But there's no passion in it. And the thing that changes people's lives is passion. When we have our heart is so filled with passion and Jesus is the center of our heart, and he's the number one desire, I can guarantee you that your life will be moving more smoothly and going better than at any other time in your life when Jesus is just a side story. I know that because I've walked that. I've believed that because I've been through that. There's been seasons of my adult life for 12 years that Jesus was just a backstory, not even a side story. Jesus was something that was in the past to me. And I was just doing life completely separate from him and wrecking my life along the way. But that moment when Jesus became the center of my heart again, everything changed. My marriage changed. My family changed. My outlook on life changed. The way I view people changed. The way I view God changed. Everything about me changed in that instant. And there's weeks and moments and days of time where I forget that Jesus is supposed to be the center of my heart. And there's seasons where I can be angry and I can be bitter and I can be withholding forgiveness from somebody who needs it, and I can be grumpy and mad. And there's seasons that those happen, but I have to quickly remind myself who the focus in my life is supposed to be so that I can get balanced and centered again in myself. Because Jesus needs to be the center of our life. And every Christian, if it happens to the Church of Ephesus, it can happen to every person sitting in this room. And if you begin to have more and more days like that, pretty soon you have weeks like that, and pretty soon you have months like that, and pretty soon it's been years since you cried when you thought about what Jesus did for you. Amen? So may I suggest that the reason for loss of love and passion in our Christian walk is because we stop making Jesus a priority in our hearts. We stop, right? Jesus, listen, these are two attributes of Jesus. It has many attributes, but there's two attributes. Number one, Jesus is God, right? That's above all else, Jesus is God. The second attribute is, who was Jesus to us? My next slide, Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Savior. So the first attribute, Jesus is God above all else. Second attribute that we know about Jesus is why he came, was to save us. Jesus is Savior. So our love for him is most intense when we feel like we need saving. Now here's what happened to the Church of Ephesus, and there's what can happen in our church, and there's what can happen in our lives if we're not careful, is we can forget that we still need saving. You can forget that Jesus is still your Savior. And you can look at other people and say, I understand why Jesus needs to save them. But me, I'm not so bad. I just need a little forgiveness now and then for a bad attitude in the drive-thru. Right? And we start looking at our lives as though we're above needing a Savior in our lives. And when that happens, is the first moment that you begin to drift away from what Jesus ever did for you. That's the first moment you begin to drift away from the initial tears when you accepted him into your heart. That's the moment you begin to drift away from the initial moment that you gave over your life and you recognized that you had a need for a Savior. Amen? What about those times when we feel like we have it all together? If we don't feel like we need saving. There's nothing particularly pressing going on in our life. At the moment, everything seems to be okay. Not a lot of issues. I'm just moving along and I'm winning at this thing they call life. I'm winning at adulting. I'm winning at paying my bills. I'm winning at my relationships in the moment. In that moment, do you still need a Savior? Yes. Overwhelmingly, yes. Because if one thing has ever been true in my adult life, if you're not currently going through a storm, there's one coming. Amen. If you're not currently going through a storm, there is going to be one coming. There's going to be one coming around the bend at any point in time. You need a Savior above all else because apart from Jesus Christ, every person sitting in this room is a wretched mess. Every person sitting in this room is a wretched, vile sinner apart from Christ. But with Christ, we're a child of the King. With Christ, we're saved by grace. With Christ, we're cleansed white as snow. Amen? So let's read a story about two different people who encountered Jesus in the book of Luke chapter 7. Now this is a very powerful story. And if you turn to it earlier, you might say, oh yes, I love this story. This is a powerful story. And it is. This is an extremely powerful story. But you know what? It's also one of the most awkward stories in the New Testament. It is powerful, but man, is it awkward. We're going to read it, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. So Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and sat at the table. A sinful woman in the town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind Jesus at his feet crying. She began to wash his feet with her tears, and she dried them with her hair, kissing them many times and rubbing them with the perfume. But when the Pharisee, who asked Jesus to come to his house, saw this, he thought to himself, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know that the woman touching him is a sinner. Now this, I'd like to stop in that moment of story for a second and just, if you're new to reading the Bible or if you're new to church, that there's this portion of scripture that we're talking about. When it calls this woman a sinner, it's basically saying she's a prostitute. A prostitute is how she makes her living. So she's lost in sexual sin. Sexual sin has she's so lost in it that it now becomes her livelihood. Her livelihood is sexual sin. She is a prostitute, right? And she's come to this house of Simon the Pharisee. And this is before Pharisee has the tonnage that we think about a Pharisee now in a negative light. Back then, a Pharisee was a high up in the church. Right? It was somebody that was very high up in the church. She comes to the house of a Pharisee, and we tend to read this story sometimes, and we look down upon the Pharisee, and we go, oh, that guy, he needs to love people. What's wrong with him? If I run into him, I would smack him. He just needs to love people, unless it's your house. What if you had Pastor Ronnie over for dinner? You were sitting around the table eating, and all of a sudden, a known prostitute in Crystal River banged through your doorway and fell down at pastor's feet and started washing them, right? And I'm using pastor as a comparison there because this Pharisee didn't know Jesus was God. He just thought he was a prophet. So she falls down under your dinner table. How would you react? I think he handled it pretty well. Right? Some of us might be a little violent in that moment. What in the world? What do you think you're doing? You know, who are you? This is my house. What are you busting up in my house? And you're going to climb under my dinner table while I've got guests? What is this about, right? But if you think about this season and time and their houses, the doors were probably left open. There was no air conditioning, right? So she had an easy way access to the house. And the tables weren't tables with chairs. It was a low table to the ground. And everybody was reclined around it like a clock. You know, and everybody had their feet laid out behind them, and they were having this dinner, and this Pharisee thinks to himself, if Jesus were a prophet, if this man were for real, if this man was who he says he is, if this man was sent by God, he would know that this woman touching him is a sinner. And Jesus said to the Pharisee, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, Simon didn't say this out loud. Simon thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. He thought it to himself. He didn't say it out loud. But Jesus said to Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, teacher, tell me. Right? And Jesus said, two people owed money to the same banker. Isn't this like Jesus? He goes into story mode. He goes into story mode, then he asks a question, because that's how Jesus deals with people. He goes into story mode. He says, two people owed money to the same banker. One owed 500 coins and the other owed 50. Neither had any money to pay what they owed. But the banker told them that they did not have to pay him. Which person would love the banker more? Simon the Pharisee answered, I think it would be the one who owed him the most money. And he's probably looking at his friends like, duh, like what is this? Probably the one that owed him the most money, I would say. And Jesus said to Simon, you're right. And Jesus turned toward the woman and continued to speak to Simon. But he's looking at this woman in her eyes. He's turning his attention to this prostitute who's crying and washing Jesus' feet with her tears. She's crying boatloads of tears. And she's so thankful to Jesus that she's rubbing his feet with her perfume. She's taking her expensive perfume that she has to work as a prostitute to pay for, that's a tool of her trade, and pours it out on this man's feet because she's so thankful for him and in her life, and she's crying. And Jesus turns and looks at this woman but continues to talk to Simon and says, do you see this woman? When I came into your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her own hair. You gave me no kiss of greeting, but she has been kissing my feet sincerely since I came in. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. I tell you that her many sins are forgiven, so she showed great love. But the person who is forgiven only a little will love only a little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the people sitting at the table began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Because you believed, you are saved from your sins. Go in peace." And that word peace actually translates into wholeness. Go in wholeness. Now, who do you, reading this story tonight, identify with the most? Maybe you identify with the man. And maybe you have a hard time looking at someone who's living a lifestyle of sin and dealing with them. You have a hard time loving somebody who's far from Christ. And maybe you've been in this church thing for a long time and you know all the right church words, man. I'm more blessed than stressed, baby. Right? Maybe you know all the church lingo, but maybe you struggle with loving people who are lost in sin. Or maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're like the woman, and you can remember how lost you were. You can remember how far gone you were. You can remember what your life was like apart from Christ. You can remember why you needed a Savior in the first place. You can remember putting those drugs in your veins. You can remember smoking that pipe. You can remember having illicit sex. You can remember treating your body as if it was worthless. You can remember having relationships with people who didn't even love you. You can remember walking through all of these things. And then you heard about Jesus. And Jesus came into your life. And he washed you clean. And in that moment, maybe you cried a bucket load of tears. In that moment, maybe you were so grateful that you would have bowed down and kissed his feet if he were physically in front of you. Maybe in that moment, your tears would have cleansed his feet. I know mine would have. Maybe in that moment, you would have taken your most prized possession that you have and spent the most money on and poured it out on Jesus and gave it to him. So what we need to remember when we read the Word of God, and especially when we read this story, is in this moment, who do I identify with? Now, there's a good chance that we identify with both. And there's seasons in time where we've been a Pharisee. And there's seasons in time where we've been really broken. But I want to tell you that you don't have to live that life broken. And every day doesn't have to be an alabaster jar kind of day. But every day, we should be thankful for what Christ did for us. Every day, that should be the forefront of our heart. Every day, Jesus should be our initial and ultimate passion. Every day, Jesus should be our initial and ultimate focus. And if he is, then we have no danger of him coming and removing our lampstands. If we go back to Revelation, at the end of that verse, he said, repent and do, in the old King James, he said, repent and do as ye did first. Right? Repent and do the things that you did in the beginning. And maybe you're at the beginning. And this is a warning for you not to dry up, but to continue to seek Jesus with everything that you have every day of your life. But maybe you're years into this thing, and tonight you just need to be reminded of how lost you were and how much you needed Christ. Come help me close, Josh. I've got a bunch more, but I'm gonna leave it right there. If everybody would stand with me tonight. I want to skip all those slides, and I want to go. I think it's my last slide, guys. If we lose the awe for what Christ has done for us, then we lose the focus on the awesomeness of Christ. Every day, we have to be grateful. Now listen, I am not saying that you have to walk around with your head down. Because once Christ forgave you, you can lift your head and you can walk around as a child of God. You don't have to drop your head for anybody. It doesn't matter what's happened in your past. You are not any less of a person. See, because this is what happens to a Pharisee. And we're all can be in danger of becoming Pharisees. But what happens in a Pharisee is in our heart, we begin to think about how much better we are than somebody else. In our heart, people rarely say it out loud unless you watch reality TV, and then that's just crazy, right? But in our hearts, we can even come to church and look at somebody and think about how much better I am than they are. God, I thank you that I never dealt with drugs. God, I thank you that I never had an alcoholism problem. God, I thank you that I was never that far gone. God, I thank you that I was never a prostitute. God, I thank you that I was never lost to crack or heroin or drugs. God, I thank you that I have never fell to that stuff. And Jesus is saying to you, but your sin is just as bad. Because every sin is rooted in pride. Every sin starts with pride. And the moment that you sit and lift your head and look down upon somebody else, you're sinning against our God. So tonight, I wasn't sure how this was going to end, and I didn't even preach. I left out like 3 pages of notes, but this is what I feel like doing tonight. I'd just like to ask everybody to bow their head and close their eyes, and just for a few moments. What I want you to do is Josh is going to play softly. We're not going to sing yet, but what I want you to do is just think about where you're at right now. Are you leaning towards Simon, or are you leaning towards the woman? Where are you at in your life, in your heart, in your mind for the moment? Now, either direction, if you're living a sinful life, it's time to repent. And it's time to allow Jesus to heal you and set you free and cleanse you and make you whole so that you can leave here in peace tonight. But if you're living a life with everything in your heart, thinking that you're better than others, or thinking that you've got it all together, or thinking that you don't need a Savior, you need to repent. You need to repent and get that covered under the blood tonight and allow Christ to soften your heart. So for just a couple of seconds, think about that, and then we're going to offer some prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're that person that needs Christ in your life and you haven't yet received Him, I want to give you the opportunity to do that before you leave here tonight. I know this has been kind of a heavy night and kind of a heavy message, but I think there's times that we need to spend some time thinking about these types of things. So if you're here tonight and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity quickly. I just want you to lift your hand. You can put it right back down. Okay, I'm going to assume that everybody in this room knows Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This is my next call for prayer, just right where you are. We're not going to do an altar service. My next call for prayer. If you identify in either direction with either of these, either the sinful portion or the Pharisaical person, if you identify in either direction, I'd like you to lift your hand, acknowledging that before our God and Savior. There's hands all over this place. What I want to do is I want to pray, but I want you to pray with me. I'm going to pray over you, but I want you, right where you are, everybody in this room, just spend a couple of seconds in prayer, and then we'll pray a prayer of dismissal tonight. Father, I just thank you tonight for the opportunity to speak what you've asked me to speak. Lord, I pray over every heart in this place, Lord. First of all, I pray over any hard hearts that are in this place, Father. If they those that feel like they have it all together and are drifted away from acknowledging their need for a Savior every day of their life, I pray, Father, that you would break their hearts again. Those who haven't cried when they've thought about what you've rescued them from, I pray tonight that you would break their plumbing, Lord. I pray that they would receive you holy and new, Lord. I pray, Father, over every heart in this place that has been hardened and hasn't received. I pray, Father, that you would form them into a new wineskin tonight and then pour a new wine into them, Father. That they would have a new vessel and a new wine and they would leave here rejuvenated to walk out their love and their life with you every day, Lord. Father, I pray that tomorrow morning when they get up, they would have a renewed vigor for you in their lives. Lord, help us to focus on you. Help us to focus on Jesus as the primary center of our life. Father, I pray over those that might be in this room that may be saved but living in a sinful lifestyle, Lord. I pray, Father, that tonight as they repent, as they ask you to come in and heal the areas of their life that they haven't allowed you to overtake, Lord, that as you heal those areas in their life, that they would be able to stand up whole, made whole tonight. In Jesus' mighty name, Father, we give you praise and glory. Hallelujah and amen.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope you are blessed by listening to this message and invite you to join us at our Crystal River campus. We meet for service on Sundays at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service and youth service is on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We're located at 2180 Northwest 12th Avenue in Crystal River, Florida.